Let's turn our attention to God's Word. Our passage this morning is found in Paul's little letter to the Philippian church. I'll be reading starting at chapter 1, verse 27 through 2:11. 1:27 through 2:11. Follow along closely as I read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and hear that I still have. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Many of you will remember the movie that came out around the year 2000 called Remember the Titans. This movie was set in Alexandria, Virginia, 1971. The school board was forced to integrate an all-black school and an all-white school. And this just prior to football season. The coaches were forced to make this integration work. And they faced immense opposition. They faced their parents. The parents of these players didn't want their boys on the same field. There were local riots. The coaches experienced personal violence against themselves. And they had competition to face on the field. But beyond all that, the greatest challenge they faced as a team was to overcome the racial divide that ran right down the middle of their team. They had to figure out how in the world they were going to become united, how they were going to become a team that could fight together. So late into their preseason, they were still struggling with this issue when coach woke them up early in the morning and led them on a run. He took them to the Gettysburg Cemetery and asked them, "Boys, where do you think we are?" One boy, knowing where they were, said, "Gettysburg Cemetery." He said, "You know what happened here? 50,000 men died right here fighting the same battle we're still fighting amongst ourselves today." That cut straight to the heart of these boys, and they returned to the chaos in Alexandria, a different team. They returned united. Now this movie, it gives us a picture of how God would have us face the many challenges that we will face as a church. It gives us a picture. So brothers and sisters, this text is calling us to what whatever God sees fit to bring us through as a church, God calls us to commit to face it together, locked arm, in a worthy way. Let me say that again. God, whatever happens to us as a church, God calls us to commit to face it together, locked arm, in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let's think about our passage as a bullseye with three concentric circles. At the outside, the outermost ring is the situation that the Philippian church finds themselves in. And then the inner ring is the call to unity Paul gives to this church. And then the bullseye is the mindset that the church needs to maintain so that they can live out Paul's call to unity. So you've got the present situation of the Philippians church, Paul's call to unity, and then the mindset that the church has to have so that they can live out Paul's call to unity. So we're going to start at the outer ring and then move towards the bullseye. So first, the present situation of the Philippian church. There are three key words throughout our passage that Paul gives us to highlight the situation that the church finds themselves in. They are opposition, suffering, and conflict. Look with me, verse 28, we get our first word. He says, "And not be frightened in anything by your opponents." In chapter 3, we learn who these opponents are. Paul warns the church to look out for those who will mutilate the flesh. By this, he's referring to a group of people inside the church who are trying to convince the brothers and sisters in Philippi that they need to be circumcised so that they can be true, they can truly belong to God. They are making circumcision a requirement of salvation. These Judaizers, they worked within the churches to convince the people that they had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And essentially, they were substituting obedience to the law for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were losing the heart of the gospel. This is such an important issue that Paul writes an entire letter to the Galatian church to say, don't lose the gospel. Don't submit to these people. But this church needs to stand against these men with very little theological training. And these men are trained in Scripture. No doubt they felt inadequate for that task. Then we get our second word. Verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So the Philippians, they're not only opposed by these Judaizers, but they're suffering for the sake of Christ. And simply put, we know that suffering means experiencing pain. They were enduring real pain for the sake of Christ. Paul doesn't clarify in the letter whether they were experiencing violent persecution or whether this was internal turmoil or it was fractured relationships. They're seeing brothers and sisters leave on account of the influence of these Judaizers. But what we do know is that the suffering they experienced was painful and it was granted to them from God. Here and elsewhere, Paul shows us that God is in complete control. He's in complete control over us, over our suffering. But even more than that, he shows us here and elsewhere that suffering is the God-intended way to glory. Suffering is the God-intended way to glory. Every believer will face it. We will all face it. And for the Christian, suffering provides us with an opportunity to glorify Christ by enduring it in faith, looking forward to the hope that we have in him. So we get our third word in verse 30, conflict. Paul says, "You're engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and hear that I still have." So the Philippian church, they're opposed by the Judaizers, they're suffering for Christ, and they're engaged in conflict. This word describes the very real struggle of standing for the gospel in the midst of the world. For Paul, this struggle landed him in prison, and for the Philippians, they're contending for the gospel in an equally environment charged with opposition. You see, the gospel, this message that Jesus is Lord, and that there is no other way to God through him, does not fit comfortably into any culture. It doesn't fit comfortably into any culture. The gospel comes into a culture, it transforms, it captures, it captivates, it rescues a particular people, and it changes them into a peculiar people. A people who don't fit anymore. And because they don't fit anymore, there's conflict. Paul says in chapters 3 that you are now citizens of heaven. And that means at some level we're engaged conflict in this world. In our country, this is more disguised. We face strong social pressures not to speak out about the gospel. And there's a social consciousness that the gospel, the good news that we love, is in fact oppressive and regressive. And it's those types of challenges, that type of conflict, that we too are engaged in. So the Philippian church is wrought with opposition, suffering, and conflict. And it's into this situation that Paul calls them to stand fast in unity. So let's move to the middle ring. Paul's call to unity. In chapter 1, verse 27, we read, "Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you now or I am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul calls them to live this life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't want us to get hung up on that word worthy. It can sound as though we need to earn our way into Christ. But that's not at all what Paul has in mind here. And we know that because we look to the beginning of Philippians 2. And it begins by saying, if you're already experiencing any encouragement in Christ, if you're already experiencing comfort from his love, if you already have participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. So he's saying, if you're already enjoying the benefits of this great gospel, then live in a way that's suitable to it, that's worthy of it. And Paul is anxious for the Philippian church to remain steadfast in the midst of this turmoil. And the only way that they will stand fast is if they're united. So notice Paul's emphasis on steadfastness and unity. In verse 27, he says, "Standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side." And then he repeats the command again in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So our endurance, our progress in the faith, our ability to stand fast for the gospel is a community project. It requires us to remain united to one another. The death sentence for the Philippian church was not the opposition that they were facing on the outside. It wasn't the suffering that was coming to them. It was dissension on the inside. It was factions. It was cliques, special interests, power plays, gossips, pointless arguments, secondary issues becoming primary. These are the kinds of things that undermine unity. And when unity is compromised, the forces of opposition, suffering, and conflict, they have far more power. So what does Paul say? He says, "Stand firm with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He pictures the Philippian church as a team, completely unified around a greater goal, supporting one another, caring for one another, and pulling in unison. So now the bullseye. What is the mindset that allows the church to live unified? Listen to how many times Paul calls them to have the same mind. 127. With one mind, 2:2, having the same mind, and being of one mind, 2:5, having this mind. So the Philippian church needs to have the same mindset with one another, but it needs to be a particular kind of mindset if they're going to stand fast in unity. And Paul tells us what that mindset is in 2:5 onward. He says, have this mind. I'm going to read this section again slowly, because one thing I think Paul wants to accomplish with this is he wants us to gaze at the glory of Christ. He wants us to gaze at his glory and by so doing be transformed into his image. The more that we fixate ourselves on Jesus, the way that he lived his life in his incarnation and his resulting glory, that fixation will enable us, it'll give us power through the Holy Spirit to live out this kind of life that Paul is calling us to. So listen carefully as I read this again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture of Jesus' self-giving. And Paul provides it in this passage because he wants it to be the model that we should form our hearts after in how we regard one another. So Jesus becoming human, serving, dying on the cross, models the attitude that ought to control us, so that we can stand steadfast in unity no matter what God calls us to. In sum, this attitude can be summed up in one word: humility. And Paul fills out what that looks like in the life of the church in verses 3 and 4. He tells them, do nothing from selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as Jesus laid aside his divine glory, we're called to empty ourselves of selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition is all about, just concerned purely about power. It wants to protect power that it has. It wants to lobby for power. It fights to hold on to power when it gets it. And then ultimately, when it has power, it uses it for itself. That is completely condemned in the Church of Christ, because we model our lives after the self-giving of Jesus. And conceit. Conceit is just excessive pride in yourself. If you're consumed with conceit, you're a terrible listener. You can't listen because you already know the answer. Conceit is quick to judge people because they don't see the situation the same way you do. Laying these things aside, laying aside this selfish ambition that's in us all, this conceit that has roots in every one of us, will be an ongoing struggle. But it's worth it, and it's the only way that we can stand fast in the gospel. And we do it in the hope that we will be raised to new life, that we will participate in the resurrection of Jesus, where we will be completely free from sin, free from this urge of selfish ambition, free from this urge of conceit. You see, our entire life, Paul is saying, follows the pattern that Jesus has set. He's humbled himself and was exalted by God. And we humble ourselves, serving one another, and we look forward to the glory to come, sharing in his resurrection. Jesus has modeled the way for us. But as Jesus did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, we need to consider others better than ourselves. This means holding our reputations with an open hand. So when we're interacting with one another, not being concerned about how we come off or how associating with someone is going to pay off on my own person. This has so much to say in how we conduct ourselves online, how we have those conversations with one another. Brothers and sisters, we need to, one, be about one another. We need to rejoice in each other's growth and rejoice in each other's success. And as Jesus took on the form of a servant, we need to serve one another, paying attention to one another's interests above ourselves. This question must frame our minds so we can live together in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's this: how can I care for you? Simple. How can I care for you? This question needs to inform how we exercise power. You know, our culture is reeling from abuses in power. You don't need to be tuned in to a thread online or the news for long at all before you hear some scandal about an abuse in power. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are living lives worthy of the gospel, cannot wield power that way. So whenever God gives you a position of influence, especially within the church, whether it's discipling someone, leading a ministry, chairing a committee, or you simply find yourself as someone other people seem to look up to, the first question is this: how can I care for people by this position God has put me in? How can I care for people by the position God has put me in? God has given you that position so that you can serve, not to fill you up, not to fill up your ego. This question also needs to frame how we have our everyday interactions with one another. But please notice that I say it needs to frame our minds. So Paul and God here are concerned about the disposition of our hearts. This does not mean that you yourself need to meet every need. It doesn't. We're humans. Scripture says that God knows that we're dust. He knows that we have limits. He limits our days. Paul is concerned about the attitude of our hearts. He's concerned that we get off the throne and we're more concerned about one another than ourselves. But this also means that we care for one another by letting others care for us. It's telling. Flip over with me to Philippians 4:14. This is important to see. So I'm going to read starting at verse 14. He says, Paul speaking, "Yet it was kind for you to share in my trouble." And then just jump into verse 16. "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So Paul, the apostle, let the Philippians serve him because he cared for the Philippians. And as we live with one another, we need to be able to let our needs be known to one another so each other have the opportunity to care for one another. Brothers and sisters, this is a high call. And it has been a joy of mine over this weekend to see how this is manifested amongst the body at ECF. The Spirit is truly at work here. We had the privilege of having dinner with the deacons and search committee and their families last night. We went around just asking people what they love about life here at ECF. And time again around the table, it was that ECF is a family. That ECF is has unity. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. This is the Holy Spirit of God bringing about the fruit of righteousness in your lives. It's awesome. But this kind of living for one another, it can only flow out of the gospel. Because in the gospel, we are accepted as sons and daughters of God. And so we're free to have meaningful relationships with people who have a lower social status than us and not fearing rejection. Our status is fixed in God. And in the gospel, we're loved by God. Loved by God with an eternal love. And it's out of that abundance of love that we can then love one another. In the gospel, we know God cares for our needs. And so we're free to attend to the needs of one another. That's the point Jesus is making on the Sermon on the Mount. God knows your needs. And then he calls them to care for one another. And in the gospel, we're free so we can freely care for one another and not seek to justify ourselves, not seek to prove ourselves to God by loving one another. He's already loved us and he's already brought us into relationship with him through Jesus and his death on the cross and resurrection so that we can love freely. We don't need to prove ourselves to him in these relationships. If you don't know this gospel rootedness, if you don't know this everlasting love, if you don't know this security in God, talk to somebody here today. Don't leave today before knowing what the gospel is. Come talk with me. I would love to talk with you more. The truth is, we will face opposition, we will face suffering, and we will face conflict together on our way to glory. And God means, he means to keep us in it and grow us through it as we follow his example by serving one another in love. So, brothers and sisters, let me say again, whatever God sees fit to bring us through as a church, let's commit today to face it together in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. God, thank you for that he is the perfect revelation of you, that we see your heart perfectly in his condescension, in his laying aside of divine glory, in becoming a servant, and being obedient even to the point of death, putting his hope entirely in God. God, I pray that as we fix our eyes on him, that you would bring about this in our lives, that our life as a church would be marked by humility, that it would be marked by caring for one another, that it would be marked by a humble disposition. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.